The date was sometime in the early 2000s. The place was Chicago. There's this bank in Chicago who asked for a letter of recommendation from this young Bostonian. And he had worked in a bank in Boston. And so the Boston Investment House, they sent this letter to this bank in Chicago. And they couldn't say enough about the man. They said his father was a Cabot. His mother was a Lloyd. The further back, there was this blend of Salt and Stultz and the Peabodys and all of these other massively well-known families in the Boston region. And it just kept going on and on about how he's got this incredible heritage to him. And they gave recommendation without any hesitation. Several days later, the Chicago bank sent a note saying the information supplied was altogether inadequate. And with it, it said, "We are not contemplating using this young man for breeding purposes. We just want to put him to work. Can he work?" See, this morning, we're going to continue on in Romans with a section that really explains verse 11. Verse 11 says that God does not show favoritism. He doesn't care what our background is. He doesn't care that we're from this family or that family or this or that. He just says, "Hey, are you my child or not?" And so verse 11 says, "For God does not show favoritism." And Paul describes two different types of people, both of these of whom are ultimately busted when it comes to their behavior. Whether someone has the law or someone has never heard the truth, both groups are guilty because of sin. So let me put the issue into two questions that we're going to pursue this morning out of this passage. The first question is, what about those who have heard the truth? What happens to those of us who have heard God's truth? Secondly, what about those who have never heard the truth? So let's look at Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 12. It says, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged under the law." Now the ultimate issue here is that everyone sins. Whether they've been exposed to the Bible or not, everybody sins. And Paul is laying the groundwork in this section that will hit this crescendo in Romans chapter 3 with a verse that I'm sure we all have heard at some point. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, the law judges those who have heard the law because they are sinners. And those who have never heard will perish because they are guilty as well. People perish because of their sins, not because they hear or they don't hear the law. So you fall into, so all of us here, I can confidently say we fall into the category of those who have heard the word of God. Am I right? Anybody not heard the word of God that's here this morning? Okay, good. I'll talk to you later, son. So we all fall into that category. Well, in verse 13, Paul makes it clear that it takes more than just a familiarity with God's law to be declared righteous. When he says, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Now, the Jewish people were accustomed to just hearing the law. They would hear the law read, but they were not really taught how to apply it to their lives. You can read through the Bible and you can hear how they read the entire books of the law from beginning to end. The people would sit there and they would listen. But rarely do we read in Scripture that they were taught the law. And this is a common tendency among religious people even today. We can hear the Bible so much that we never allow it to percolate down into our hearts and then through our hands and our feet where we actually do something. When we just listen to the Bible or we think about our problems during the sermon or we're distracted by something else, we hear the law. It's being spoken in the background. We hear God's word being spoken, but we're focused on everything but. We're all guilty of that, aren't we? I think one of the reasons God called me to be a pastor is because I don't listen to sermons well. I suck at it. I get distracted by everything. I don't sit well. So God says, fine, if you can't listen, you'll speak. So those of you who can't listen very well, maybe God's calling you. Get up here and speak. When we just listen to the Bible, when we think about other things, we're in danger of becoming like those who hear the law, but don't obey it. And these religious people, they would hear the law, they talked about the law. We even know that they judged others according to the law and what they had heard. But Paul then says, if anyone wants to be declared righteous, they must obey the law. Now this is really just a theoretical statement because it's impossible to completely obey the law. In fact, in Romans 3:20, coming up in a few weeks, it says, Paul says, there will be no one declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. See, when we measure our motives and our behaviors against God's holy standards, we realize pretty quickly how far we fall short. Reality is that if we break God's law just once, then we're guilty of breaking the whole thing. The book of James talks about that. It says, if you break just one law, you're guilty of them all. You're guilty of breaking them all. So all of you who have ever told a little white lie, all of you who have had impure thoughts, you're guilty of murder as well. You're guilty of all the law. That ultimately sucks. It's not good. Now, while both groups are guilty before God, those who hear God's truth will be judged more severely. Jesus made it very clearly in Matthew chapter 11. He said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And to you, Capernaum. Will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths of hell. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. We all know the book or the story of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, the city filled with absolute detestable things. God wiped them off of the planet. And to this day, they do not exist. He says, for those who have heard the law, it's better for Sodom than it is for you. See, the Jewish cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had heard Jesus' teaching, but they rejected him. They were amazed by his miracles, but they weren't moved enough to obey him. They had the law, were even privileged to have Jesus himself in their midst, and they never repented. And Jesus told them that judgment day would be more bearable for the pagan cities than it would be for them. Fellow religious people, we are in the same shaky spot when we talk the talk but don't walk the walk. When we become like the Corinthian church, who is filled with, yes, we are Christians, but we don't do what we say we're going to do. We're in a very shaky spot. See, most of us understand that those who are exposed to the truth should be held responsible for not doing what they know is true. That makes sense, doesn't it? When you know the truth and what you need to do, you're held responsible for doing it. But it doesn't seem fair that those who have never heard the truth should be held accountable for what they've not heard. Am I right? That doesn't seem fair. And this question is sometimes framed like this. Well, what about those in the jungles of Africa, or fill in the blank? Those who have never heard the gospel, God couldn't possibly send them to hell for not knowing about Jesus, could he? Well, the passage shows us that people don't perish for what they don't know, but for going against what they do know, as revealed through their conduct and through their conscience. Verses 14 and 15 serve as a parenthesis in Paul's argument. And he literally puts parentheses around them in your Bible. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So, you know, one author suggests that there are four accusers or witnesses that testify to why the heathen are without excuse. The first is creation itself. Just look around at all of creation, all of what God has created. God has revealed his eternal power and his divine nature to everyone by what he has created. And we look around at the magnificent creation, we are drawn to God through his handiwork. It's a beautiful thing. The second witness is conduct. The fact that people do good deeds shows that God has stamped his goodness on them. In Matthew 7:11, it says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The fact that people sin shows that they are guilty and accountable to live up to the standards of goodness. See, Gentiles do not have the written law, but they do have a law written on their hearts. They know when they're doing good things. Does anybody here need to know or need someone to sit down and say, hey, what you just did there? Helping out at food bank or going to the soup kitchen or helping that old lady across the street. Do you need somebody to say, hey, that's a good deed? Yes. No. You know it's a good deed. You know it's a good deed. You don't have to know the Bible to know that's a good thing to do. Witness three is our conscience. The conscience gives us an inner witness to God's moral law. The Jews had the written code so they could read, or that they could read. Everyone has been given a conscience that reads them. Creation is the witness outside of ourselves, where our conscience is the witness inside of ourselves. And the final witness is our thoughts, or our mind. Verse 15 states that our thoughts both accuse and defend us. And this is often accomplished through our memory. It reminds me of the man who consulted the doctor. He said, doctor, I've been misbehaving. My conscience is troubling me. And so the doctor says, oh, you must want something to strengthen your willpower. He says, well, no, actually. I was thinking of something that would weaken my conscience. See, that's not a good idea. So let's look a little bit more closely at the role of our conscience and that of our thoughts. See, the goal, our goal that the Apostle Paul set for himself is found in Acts 24, verse 16, where he says, so I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man. See, the dictionary defines conscience as the ideas and the feelings within a person that tells him when he's not doing right and to warn him of what's wrong. Now, the word itself appears about 30 times in the Bible where its primary meaning is to know together or agree with. And the Old Testament expresses the idea of having something on the heart and carries with it the responsibility to respond. So something's on my heart, so I need to respond to it. Job put it this way when he said, I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. See, our conscience is the reflection of God in our soul. It's where we agree with him regarding what is right and wrong. It is the one irreplaceable element about human beings, and it distinguishes us from all other life forms. Sorry to say, pet owners, your goldfish does not know right from wrong. Neither does your bird, neither does your dog or your cat. Sorry, it just doesn't. It just does what's natural to it. When we violate our conscience, it condemns us, triggering feelings of shame, anguish, regret, anxiety, even fear. When we follow our conscience, it commends us. It brings joy, it brings serenity, it brings self-respect, it brings gladness. And when our conscience is operating correctly, the reference point is God's character and His standard. It's a part of every person which, willingly or unwillingly, responds to that universal moral law that God has placed in us. The conscience communicates this awareness to the mind, urging us to do what is right, restraining us from doing what is wrong. When we can understand its role by thinking through what happens in a courtroom. So when you think of a courtroom, and the courtroom of the conscience is made of at least three characters. Romans 2:15 states that the conscience bears witness. So we've got a witness in our courtroom. And since God has placed within us that inner sense of right and wrong, the conscience stands up like a witness in a courtroom and gives testimony between our outward actions and the inward law written in our hearts. And verse 15 continues on by saying that our conscience also serves as a prosecutor. It says, their thoughts are now accusing. So we've got a witness and we've got a prosecutor. Just as in the courts, the conscience accuses us of things that we do wrong by presenting the evidence on the screen of our minds. And we know when we've done wrong. We can picture it in our minds. The evidence is compiled, organized, and presented in a compelling fashion. But thankfully, the conscience not only accuses, but it also defends us. So we've got a prosecutor, we've got a defender. We see this in the last phrase of verse 15. It says, their thoughts now even defending them. See, there are times when we search our conscience to see if we've done anything wrong, and it defends us. And during those times, when even others accuse us, our conscience may stand up and say, hey, you did nothing wrong. You're innocent of these charges. You're okay. You're in the clear. And while our conscience plays different roles in our life, its strength and ability to influence us varies. When we contemplate an action, the conscience often speaks up rather abruptly. We're in the middle of doing something we shouldn't be doing. It's often difficult to hear that conscience, isn't it? But then after we do something wrong, our conscience just shouts loudly and urges us to make things right. See, the conscience is not a guide to live by, but a prod or a goad that tells us the difference between right and wrong. Sometimes we attempt to ease our conscience by calling something a necessary evil. How many of us have ever used that? Necessary evil. The problem with a necessary evil is that it becomes more necessary and less evil. More and more necessary, less and less evil. See, in the courtroom of conscience, it's ultimately Jesus Christ who does the judging. Romans 2:16 says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secret thoughts through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. What would people think if they knew everything we were thinking? Jesus said, ultimately, there will be no more secrets. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear and the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Ouch. Suddenly, we're not quite the nice people we once were. When everybody knows our thoughts. And since we have heard, we will be judged by what we do with what we know to be true. And for others, Since everyone has a conscience and an innate sense of right and wrong, God will judge according to how well they lived on that moral standard, on His moral standard. And the bottom line is that we're all busted. We're all messed up big time. We're going to fall very, very short. So my question for you this morning is, as those who have heard, how can we become someone that doesn't just hear the word, but puts it into practice? Well, first of all, I encourage you to share Jesus with everyone. Share Him with everyone. Everyone you know at work, everyone you know at school, everyone in your neighborhood has the law of God stamped upon their souls. It's there. It's their conscience. It's there. Everybody has it. And that means God has already gone before you to prepare them for the proclamation of the word. He's gone on ahead of you. And on a more grand scale, on a much bigger scale, we need to continue our commitment to our missionaries. We need to make sure they are proclaiming the word as well. We can't get all the way to Africa or to India or to Europe. We're here in Winnipeg. But they're there on our behalf, proclaiming for us. And our mission committee, they try to continue to educate us about our missionaries. They put updates on the bulletin board. And coming up, hopefully soon, real soon, next week, maybe. I don't know. Very soon, hopefully, the bulletin itself will contain an update on missions. Hopefully weekly. Because there is so much stuff going on around this globe. Not just our missionaries, but mission. There is so much stuff going on. So share Jesus with everyone. Secondly, treat everybody with dignity. Every person you meet, treat them with dignity. Every person has a value and a worth in God's eyes, and they should also have that value in your eyes. God has stamped His character on every individual from conception and has placed within each person a conscience. We are all made in God's image. All of us. That means you can look at the person sitting next to you or down the row from you, and they may not look like you, but they are still created in God's image. God created them. So treat them with dignity. Don't despise or disapprove of someone made in the image of God. Don't ignore an individual just because they're different from you. Don't hold a grudge against someone who has God's law written on their heart. Treat every person with dignity. The third thing that we need to do is listen to your conscience. What is it telling you to do right now? You know, over the years that I've preached, occasionally someone comments on to me about how I was speaking directly to them in a sermon. Most of the time, the person who's commenting is positive about the experience. That sermon was just for me, Pastor. That's exactly what I needed to hear. But every once in a while, I get somebody coming up to me and said, "You were talking about me in the sermon. You were judging me. You were..." And I say to them, "You know what? That's not me. I've been accused of handcrafting my sermons pointed towards specific people. Folks, I don't do that. If you feel that you're getting picked on from the front, it's because God is talking to you. I don't handcraft sermons to pick on people. God does. He speaks to us and He uses our conscience. Is there something that's nagging at you right now? Is God speaking to you about some sin in your life or action that He wants you to undertake this afternoon? What is your conscience telling you right now? Martin Luther understood the critical importance of keeping his conscience clear. When he was being condemned as a heretic, listen to what he said. "My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. Folks, stay in the Word, get under its teaching, submit to its authority, and keep your conscience clear. So one more thing that we need to do. And let go of false guilt and shame. Just let go of that false guilt and shame. Guilt is not a bad thing if it leads you to do the right thing. Unfortunately, many of us suffer from guilt and shame even after we've confessed and made restitution. Folks, some of us are so saturated with shame and grilled by guilt that you live under a constant weight of worthlessness. Listen to me very carefully. You don't have to stay that way. You don't have to feel that guilt over and over and over again for something that you have been forgiven for. The remedy for false guilt is growing in grace and embracing the fruit of forgiveness. It's been said that there are few things in life more difficult than to bear a guilty conscience. 1 Samuel 25 refers to a conscience stained with guilt as a staggering burden. And that image brings to my mind the famous story by Edgar Allan Poe, The Telltale Heart. You guys know this story? The story of a man who, for whatever reason, he murdered his roommate. And then he took the body and he hid it under the floorboards of his house. There's so many things wrong with that, I'm not even going to go into it, but hides that body underneath the floorboards of his house. It says he left no evidence, but the sound of a beating heart haunted his guilty conscience. And the police came and they went to investigate, and what does he do? He sets up a table for tea over the very spot where he hid the body. And he goes absolutely insane because he could hear that heart beating thump, 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 thump from those floorboards. The only way to have your guilt lifted is by believing that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven you. Hebrews 9 verse 14 states, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. We can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever asked Jesus to forgive the guilt and the shame of your sins? He took our guilt so that we can experience His grace. He took our hell so that we can experience heaven. We must all face Jesus Christ sooner or later. Either we face Him now as Savior, or we face Him as a judge later on. Those who prefer to face Him as judge will live eternally in regret of their decision. Make Him your Savior right now. Make Him your Savior.